passage this morning is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. If you want to find that, whether in a Bible you have or in a Bible app, Jesus has been preaching. He's performed some miraculous works, including the feeding of the 5,000. He's walked on water. And in the passages that follow in Mark's gospel, he's going to be interacting with Gentiles, those outsiders and the unclean. But here he has a conversation with the Pharisees and the scribe and the crowd that are watching. And so as we continue this series called Questioning Jesus, we'll examine the question that the Pharisees and scribes ask and then how Jesus responds and what that means for us. Let's attend together now to God's word, Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we hear the voice of Jesus speak as we listen to this passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue by your Spirit to speak to us, to teach us and train us, to convict us and to help us. Oh Lord, apart from your work, we will fail to grasp this truth here. But help me and help all of us, Lord, that your word would be received, and that the response would be joy, faith, and obedience for your glory. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As Jesus has been preaching and teaching about the kingdom in the various gospels and here in Mark's gospel, he's drawn a lot of attention to himself. Not only attention and interest, but also ire. The Pharisees and the scribes in particular have begun to follow him, to show up and question him. Already, they've had confrontations with him over fasting, about practices on the Sabbath, about whom he spends his time with. And here again, they come to him. They come as far as from Jerusalem up to where he is preaching and teaching. And as they're gathered around him, paying attention to what he is doing, they ask him this question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Mark gives us a bit of an explanation about what this controversy is about. They see that Jesus' disciples aren't washing their hands. Now, this is not coronavirus washing their hands not to be infected. This is about the purity laws, the purity traditions of that day. And therefore, they were eating their bread in a way that the other people, according to the traditions, didn't. Now, here's the thing. In the passage, it talks about the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders. It was not a biblical commandment in the Old Testament that they had to do this. But what had happened over time was the Pharisees and those who were very convicted about the need to be righteous, who wanted to usher in God's kingdom, the bringing of the Messiah, felt that they should do so by adherence to the highest standards of holiness. And so when they looked at the Old Testament law, that they saw that there were situations in which the priests had to wash their hands before the handling and eating of bread. And so they said, okay, the priests, they're the highest form of purity and holiness. All of us should be pure and holy like the priests. So this is the new way we're going to do things. All of us are going to wash our hands, not just when it's commanded, but in these various situations. And Mark explains some of the situations in which they wash. And it's not just washing of our hands like we would at the sink. It's a particular way that showed how they were ritually cleansed. And this became so common that there was a prayer where people would say, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy laws and commanded us to wash the hands." And so they are concerned that the disciples, these people following Jesus, who lots of people are listening to, who is preaching about the kingdom of God, who is reflecting on God's commands, are not acting pure. You might imagine a scene from an old Western movie, a cowboy movie, right? The new guy comes into town and usually he gets furtive glances. And after a while, someone will come up to him, usually a lower level guy from the gang in town, and say, "You're not like us. We can tell you're not from around here. We don't take kindly to strangers." Now, this is Jesus' area of ministry, and the Pharisees and scribes come up from Jerusalem and say, "You're not like us. You're supposed to be a religious leader. You're supposed to uphold a model of purity for all the people, and yet your disciples aren't doing that." Now, usually in the Western, it's the bad guys that are saying this. The people that wear the black hats, you know, so that you can tell who the bad guys are. But for the crowd who is listening in on this conversation, it's not the black hats, it's the white hats trying to run the stranger out of town. But in those Westerns, in those cowboy movies, who is it that saves the town people? It is that interloper. It is that lone wolf from the outside who comes in. They haven't been corrupted by the local expression of evil and violence. They haven't been cowed by threats and bullying. And so they come in and they clean up the town. We understand how this can work when a company wants to sell itself, or when they're trying to understand their finances. What do? They invite an outside auditor, someone who will look at the books fresh, who will examine their practices to make sure that their finances are being handled right and to fix any problems that are within the system of that company. More seriously, if there is a campus or a ministry where there are allegations of abuse and mistreatment of people, we understand that the best way to handle that is to invite someone from the outside to investigate, to see what's wrong, and suggest the ways to fix it. We have an expectation that someone from the outside can save the day, except for when it comes to us. except for when it comes to our salvation. When it comes to us looking at what's broken in the world and what's broken within us, when we seek human flourishing and freedom and prosperity, we continue to tend to think that we can fix it, that we can fix ourselves, that human flourishing is within our grasp. Now, sometimes this looks very religious. We say, well, what's honoring to God? Well, holiness. And what doesn't God like? Well, there's a list of things that God doesn't like. So what are we going to do? We're going to institute a bunch of rules. We're going to try to change things so that God is more pleased with us. Maybe you can think of the temperance movement, right? So many people were struggling with alcoholism and abuse. And so there was this rise, largely driven by people who cared much about God, to get rid of alcohol. It didn't work. But not just religious rule-keeping can be an expression of our desire to fix ourselves. More today, it looks a different way. That the solution to human flourishing, to fixing what's wrong with the world, can be found by following our heart, by pursuing our deepest passions, by living out our dreams. Yet whether by enforcing rules and trying to reform, whether by following what's inside, neither of these methods has worked. The biggest hindrance to humanity's flourishing is humanity. And so Jesus comes. The Son of God incarnate takes on flesh to come among us and deliver those who can't deliver ourselves. In this passage, as Jesus has this conversation first with the Pharisees and scribes, and then he makes a short statement to the crowd, and then finally he has an explanation session with his disciples. As Jesus engages, what he is doing is illustrating in a specific context, but in a way that applies to all of us, why salvation cannot come from within. Why I can't save myself, why I can't save you, you can't save me, but we need someone, an outsider, to come and rescue us. And in this passage, he illustrates the emptiness of our attempts, the emptiness of our externalism, our tendency to judge by what we see than the reality. He exposes the fact that despite the fact that we say we want to keep the rules and the laws, that really what we end up doing is legal manipulation. And lastly, the problem is not outside of us, but it's the pollution within. We need a salvation outside of ourselves. We need Jesus to come, the Son of God who took on flesh, because our externalism leaves us far from God. What do we see in this passage? Well, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, for a moment, we need to think about this. What do they mean by defiled? We can't spend time talking about all the Old Testament categories that we see in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, for example. But what I can briefly say is we point to the reality that in the Old Testament, there are rules about morality. And if you don't live up to that, if you sin, if you transgress God's law, what do you have to do? You have to present the appropriate sacrifice, God's provision, for you to experience his grace and forgiveness. That's one category. But there are other categories which are about purity, about pollution, about cleanliness. And these weren't a moral category in and of themselves. So, for instance, if you are around a dead body, you would be considered impure. It didn't mean you were immoral. It didn't mean that you had disobeyed God. It just meant that until a certain time had passed, until a certain process had undergone, you couldn't come to the tabernacle or the temple to worship until that uncleanness had been removed. And so what we see here is that in a pursuit of holiness and righteousness, in a desire to make sure that God's people are obeying God, the Pharisees and the religious leaders have begun to look more and more to the externals, to various rules about purity,
as a way to make sure that people don't transgress the moral law. That is, this is often called fencing the law. The idea that we want to keep people from wandering into sin, so we put more obstacles and more rules in their way. Okay? If you grew up and you knew a place, went to a school where they didn't allow dancing, they're putting obstacles in your path. It's not about the dancing, it's about what else might come afterwards that they're worried about. So they want to prevent people from wandering into sin by making these various rules. And so over time, the elders and the rabbis and the rulers began to think, well, what are the various things we do? We don't want people to break the Sabbath, so we don't want them to work, so we're going to count out how far that they can walk or how much weight that they can carry. We don't want God's people to be defiled and come into his presence defiled, so they're not just going to have to wash their hands under the prescribed requirements, but we're going to add additional requirements. They're good at building fences to prevent disobedience. Now, here's the thing about fences. Fences can be really good. Some members of our church are moving to horse country, and the thing about driving through horse country is that there are miles and miles of fences because horses are valuable. You don't want your horses wandering off. You don't want them wandering into traffic. You don't want trouble. We use fences not only to keep animals from wandering, but to keep predators from coming in. And you might drive miles and miles through horse country seeing fences, but you know what you might not see? You might never see the horses themselves. And so you're left to judge the quality of that farm, of that ranch, on the quality of their fences. But can you imagine a circumstance in which a rancher, in which a farmer, in which a shepherd is so consumed with building fences against external threats, about making sure that the sheep don't wander off, that they get so caught up that they forget to feed the actual horses, the actual cattle? And so, yes, they've prevented them from wandering off into danger, but they haven't provided for them the very substance of life. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They have spent so much time building rules, coming up with traditions and commandments that haven't come from God himself, that they've forgotten to feed themselves and feed others with what is most important, God himself. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Now, notice the irony here. The Pharisees and the scribes are concerned. Your disciples, they're not being ritually pure as we've defined it. And therefore, they're setting a bad example. And therefore, there's a possibility that they might not be able to come to the temple to worship God. Jesus is God incarnate. And the disciples are there with God, their hearts close to God, while the ones who are so concerned with the externals of purity according to man's rules are missing God himself. Because it's hard to judge our own hearts, let alone the hearts of others, we are tempted to describe our sense of who we are and our righteousness according to what we can see on the outside, according to what we can define on the outside. And on one hand, this is appropriate, right? If there is sin on the inside, it will often have sinful outward expressions. And we want to work against that. But over time, what we become is dependent upon these externals. In the end, it becomes more and more about whether we look like those we have accepted as our authorities rather than whether we know God. The primary issue here is not whether Jesus and his disciples know God, it's whether they are like the Pharisees and the scribes. And so whether religiously, within churches, whether those who don't follow Christ or have any proclaimed religion, we begin to define our morality as whether or not it conforms to what other human beings expect instead of what God desires. And here's the biggest issue with this. We end up not only having the wrong standard, but we end up deceiving ourselves and deceiving others about what's going on inside. This can lead us to think that those who look well are doing well, and those who don't are those that need salvation. The Pharisees see tax collectors, zealots, and fishermen and question how they can be right with God. And meanwhile, they look to themselves and assume that anyone that looks like them as the Pharisees must be spiritually healthy. How many people are smiling on the outside and so very wounded and hurting on the inside? How many happy marriages on the outside are struggling deeply within? How many businessmen and women who we would describe as successful and powerful are inwardly empty? If we only look at whether they are keeping the rules, whether it's the rules of financial success, whether it's the rules of pursuing the American dream, whether it's the rules of worshiping in a suit and tie or worshiping with a fog machine and your hands raised, if we're using what's on the outside to evaluate, we risk missing God Himself. We need to ask ourselves what rules we're living by. Are they God's rules or our rules? Are we trying to do what's right according to what God desires or according to the standards of our neighbor, our culture, and what's popular? Some rules might be helpful to us. We might have rules for personal devotion. We might have certain schedules and habits that can be helpful to us. But the evaluation is not whether they make us look good or make us look more holy to ourselves and others, but whether in dependence on God, they draw us actually closer to Him in worship. Praise God that Jesus came not with shows of rule keeping, but with an authority that showed in His knowledge of God's word and His love for His heavenly Father. The people said, "You don't follow the doctrines of men, you must be far from God." But Jesus loved God's word because He loved God. An attempt to save ourselves often leads us to making our own rules and judging ourselves and others by those rules instead of God's. And the problem is when we are trying to show ourselves righteous by our rule keeping, whether our rules are God's rules, such self-justification ends up in us justifying what is in the end wrong. Jesus says, "You're hypocrites. You care more about men's rules than God's." And then He gives them an example in verses 9 through 13. Now, they ask Him about the tradition of the elders. That's the term that they use. And these various rules were handed down from rabbis and teachers and rulers and authorities who saw themselves handing down wisdom and good ideas as rules for God's people. And so they saw themselves as in line with those that came before them. They traced their lineage back to the prophets and to the lawgivers that came before, all the way down through Joshua and to Moses, you know, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate lawgiver. They saw themselves as standing on the shoulders of giants when they made these proclamations about what was right and what was wrong. So what does Jesus do in His infinite genius? He goes right to the source. He goes right to Moses. He goes right to what Moses has said. Forget about the rabbi who you studied under 30 years ago or the 100 years of tradition. Let's go back millennia to Moses. And He quotes for them the fifth commandment. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" This is the fifth commandment. It goes back to God's covenant proclamation at Sinai saying, "You shall be my people and I shall be your God, and this is what it looks like to follow me." It is the very foundation of the identity of God's people, and in there is the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And He gives the negative example that if you don't honor your father and mother, if you revile your parents, it is of utmost seriousness, such that there was even the use of the death penalty. This is what Moses said. Now, what are you doing? But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. He's describing this situation where through years of tradition, people looked at passages like Numbers 30 that took seriously the making of a vow. And when it came to this process of korban, that is, you would declare something a gift, okay? So say you had a piece of property and your parents are getting older, and for whatever reason you say, I'm going to declare that piece of property korban, that field korban. And then what that meant was it's reserved as a gift for God. And so what it does is it doesn't mean that he necessarily would have to then go out immediately and sell that field and give the money to the temple. He could keep farming it. He could keep fielding it. But he was saying, as regards to you, my parents, treat this land as devoted to God. Okay, that's bad in and of itself, for there's a commandment to provide for their parents. But even worse, should this person have a change of heart? Should they say, that's not honoring to God, that's not honoring to my parents, I am going to sell it and use the proceeds to care for my parents in their old age, what do the traditions of man say? You can't do that. You can't do that. No, as soon as you proclaim something korban to God, it's as good as done. But that's not commanded in Scripture. And so here's the irony. In their desire to show themselves righteous by taking seriously vows when it comes to offering gifts to God, they cause people to not obey God. In fact, what does it say? You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God. Not only are you setting up as obeying God something that is not required, you are standing in the way of what God has required. They twist God's law according to the standards of man's law so that they can accomplish what looks righteous in their own eyes. God's law is a whole. It reflects his perfect unity, his perfect knowledge, his perfect will. And yet when we try to show ourselves righteous, we end up twisting. We tend to prioritize one part over another part. Here, what happens is they are pitting personal piety, the keeping of one's word as they saw it, to the justice required in providing for parents. Instead of putting ourselves under God's rule, instead of asking for his help to obey and trusting in his provision for forgiveness, we would rather twist God's laws, deform it until it becomes unrecognizable, just so that we can say we kept it. It becomes a parody of righteousness. Later, as Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They go out into their garden, they bring in their herbs from their little, you know, garden that's sitting there to flavor their meals, and they count out, leaf, leaf, leaf. Okay, 10% goes to the temple. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. This you ought to have done without neglecting others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. To say that the use of some property to support the ministry of the temple is more important than caring for your aging father and mother that God has commanded you to honor, it's like straining a gnat out of your soup while you swallow a camel. But this is not just what the Pharisees do. This is what all of us do when we try to save ourselves. Right now we, and for the last few decades, have lived in a culture of tolerance, where the watchword is tolerance, to accept the views of others and to show tolerance to others. And yet, over time, what has that resulted in? It's resulted in what we are beginning to call cancel culture. You're to tolerate someone's views unless those views violate the ever-changing morality of the day. If you don't sufficiently show tolerance, then you're shunned and canceled with no ability to be fixed. The church has done this too. We've preached about the importance of marital fidelity, about the biblical sexual ethic, and condemned what we see as perversion and sexual immorality in the culture. And yet, all too often when it comes to infidelity, maybe among popular leaders, when there is a sexual abuse situation, there have been movements to cover up or to manipulate victims into offering empty forgiveness instead of confronting what the perpetrator has done, and in so doing, leaving them to perpetuate further sin against further victims. We choose one thing that makes us look good in the eyes of others, makes us feel good about how we're doing, while rejecting the full requirement of what God requires. When our reputation, our appearance, our rules are what saves us, we'll do whatever it takes to make us look good, feel right, whether or not it's actually right. And Jesus will have none of it, particularly from those who are supposed to be leading Israel in righteousness. We end up far from God. We end up disobedient. Why? Why do we twist the law? Why can't we just obey it as God has given us? Why can't we just set up good rules to follow? Because as Jesus says, the problem for us is not what is outside. It's not what we touch. It's not what we taste. But it's what's on the inside. In verse 14, Jesus makes this proclamation: "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." We need salvation from without because of the pollution from within. Now, this bold statement of Jesus is called a parable. When we think of the word parable, if you've grown up around church, we often think of the stories that Jesus tells. And those stories are often called parables. But really, a definition of parable is a saying that prompts deeper thought. A saying that prompts deeper thought. It might be a story. It might be a bold proclamation. It might be a riddle. In this proclamation from Jesus that says it's not from without that you are defiled, but from within, would have unsettled people. There are all kinds of rules about what they could touch and what they could taste and what they could see and be around that defined who they were as God's people. They said, "We are holy. We're not like the other nations. We're not like those people out there. What do you mean it's not what's outside that defiles us?" That's why the disciples come to Jesus after the crowds are gone, when they're together in the home, and say, "What is the meaning of this parable?" What Jesus is saying isn't overtly clear to them. And Mark explains that this is the basis for the later removal of the few food and other purity laws. Yet Jesus is not saying that he's getting rid of those right now. Jesus obeyed those purity laws. Jesus ate what we would call kosher. Jesus followed the commandments in the Old Testament. Now, what Jesus is saying is that what defines what is pure or what is impure is not the quality of the thing itself, but what God says about it. And that's hard for people to grasp. In Acts chapter 10, when he does remove the food purity laws, how does Peter respond? When God tells him in a vision to kill and eat, he says, "No, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." At times, Christians in our attempts to save ourselves, religious people in our attempts to make ourselves feel righteous, like to point to the problem outside. Our bodies are bad. Dancing is bad. A certain musical style is bad. If we can just get away from those things, if we can just come by ourselves as a religious group, we can set up paradise without all the evil distractions out there. But rather than being intrinsically good or bad, it is God's standards that should define whether something is good or bad. The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the beginning of the Bible is not evil. It wasn't the poisoning. It's not as if evil spread from that. It wasn't probably an apple, but from that fruit. It's not that they ate it and then suddenly were poisoned. No, what poisoned them was not the fruit. It was their disbelief in God's promises and their disobedience. The problem was within. The issue with the purity laws was not because a dead body is in and of itself impure. The issue was not that pork is evil. It was about whether or not someone was willing to take God's holiness seriously in the way that they handled what God said about those things. And you saw how difficult that is. We still want to judge by the rules. We still want to judge by our definitions. Peter, the apostle who saw Jesus risen from the dead, who said, "You are the Lord and the Christ," when God said, "You can eat this, it's clean," he said, No. That's bad. No, God said, "I said it's good. Eat it." So it is with the list that Jesus gives us. It is not the value of a field that causes a man to use the courts to steal it from the poor. It's the greed and covetousness in his heart. It's not the attractiveness of another person or the extra bit of skin showing that ultimately causes adultery. It is the lust in our hearts and the willingness to make objects out of image bearers. It's not the action of the driver in front of us that causes us to speed up and swerve and let loose a string of profanity and slanderous epithets. It's the selfishness and the impatience and the wrath within our own hearts. We like to see sin as an out there problem, something to conquer, something to avoid. And if we can just fix the conditions, if we can just teach people enough information, if people just have enough money, if we can just fix the family, if we can just pack the courts, if we can just elect the right people, then the problems will be fixed. The problem is the culture, the TV, the government, the schools, the economy, my neighbor, my wife, my kids. They're why I'm so angry and impatient. They're why I can't be the person that God wants me to be. But no amount of fixing those things will fix humanity. It's right and good that we pursue fixing things as we can, but if we never deal with the source of the problem, no amount of reform, no amount of rules, no amount of laws will be sufficient unto themselves. What can we do when the pollution comes from within? There was a Russian expedition to Antarctica a few decades ago. And when you're in Antarctica, that means you are effectively cut off from the rest of the world. And so the Russian surgeon who was part of the team became a bit nervous when he started noticing some familiar symptoms. Not among the team, but within himself. He had a bit of a fever. He had some pain in his abdomen. He had a swollen appendix. And so therefore, being cut off from the rest of the world, no doctor could get to him. He couldn't get to another doctor. So what did he do? With the help of some assistants, fully awake, he removed his own appendix. And he's not the only one to do this. Leonid Rogozov is his name. He's famous for removing his own appendix in Antarctica, but there are stories of other doctors who have removed hernias and kidney stones. There was a woman in South America who performed her own C-section. That's pretty amazing. You know about the man who they made a movie about, who in order to rescue himself stuck from a boulder, what did he do? He cut off his own arm. But you know what there are no stories of? There are no stories of doctors or surgeons or nurses who are able to perform a heart transplant, who are able to do brain surgery on themselves. Those require outside help. This is the story of us. if the pollution is from within our own heart, our own way of thinking, our own way of being, then we need someone from without to cut out what's wrong within us, to replace it with something that can work. Romans 6 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul makes the astounding proclamation in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "But we have the mind of Christ." We are told that the Spirit cries Abba, Father, from within us, instead of our spirits calling us Lord and Master. When we cannot pull from within our own chest, when we cannot extract from our own minds our tendency towards sin, our pollution, our self-harm and the harming of others, the ultimate surgeon comes and not only removes what's wrong within us, but replaces it with what's right in him. It's an American truism that God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical truth. That's not what Jesus preaches here. The biblical truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. He rescues those who cannot rescue themselves. Jesus comes. He's the outsider. He's that person from that weird no-name town, Nazareth. He is that person that doesn't look like they would expect a Messiah to look. He is the person that doesn't bow down and cow to the traditions of man of the Pharisees. But he comes not judging us by our exteriors, but as God, he knows our hearts and appraises our situation as it truly is. He perfectly obeys God's holy law when we would twist and manipulate it in our attempts to self-justify. And in his perfect obedience, he not only obeys perfectly, but he offers his perfect obedience to be our record, what we call alien, external righteousness. And then he puts his Spirit within us, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that beats in time with God's, so that we can live for him. The wellsprings of pollution torn out, the very blood of Christ flowing within us. Pharisees didn't like outsiders. New Englanders, we don't take too kindly to outsiders. But praise God that Jesus didn't wait for an invitation. He came from heaven, came among us, to give us the salvation that we could never accomplish for ourselves, and is coming again to bring heaven down to earth. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to fix. We want to heal. We want to flourish, but Lord, we will never find it in our own strength. We praise you. We praise the name of Jesus, that he judges us truly, knows the full extent of our sin, knows that we are far from you when we are living according to our own ways, and yet pursues us, comes that his perfect obedience, that his death on the cross to pay for our sins would be ours. Oh Lord, would we rejoice, and would we invite him deeper and deeper within us, that we might walk more and more in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.